Tonight we are studying the famous parable from Luke 15. There's actually three famous parables in Luke 15, but this is the crescendo of them, the third and final one. We actually talk about it quite a bit around here for a variety of different reasons, but we're going to go into it in even greater detail, and I'm hoping and praying that for some people, it'll be sort of paradigm shifting, and for other people, there'll at least be some new insights and encouragements along the way. So Luke 15, beginning with verse 11. Jesus continued after his first two parables. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and I will go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran out to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is now found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was out in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours,'" notice he won't even call him his brother at this point, "'this son of yours,'" he's dead to me, "'when this son of yours who has squandered your property and with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found.'" This is God's word. And this has been referred to by some as the most famous and the greatest of all Jesus' parables, which would, by the way, also then make it the single greatest fictional story that's ever been told. What's wild to me about that is that it's somehow it has gotten mislabeled in the Western world for the last four centuries or so. We traditionally have referred to this, and it goes back to basically the 16th century. In English languages, it's been referred to as the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. Almost every major English translation will put it as such. That actually goes all the way in Latin back to an idea in the Latin Vulgate, you know, many years before that. It's the wrong label. And really good Bible commentators will all point this out. So guys that I reference pretty frequently, Warren Wiersbe points this out, D.A. Carson points this out. Right in our own church bodies, People's Bibles, Victor Prany writes, "Yeah, this is the wrong name. Because this parable is far more about the father's love than it is about a wayward younger brother." I'm actually going to take it a step further and say it's actually even far more about a wayward elder brother than it is about a wayward younger brother. And I'll explain why that is here in just a second. But the fact, like, you got to read scripture according to the context in which it's written. Contextually, who is this for? What is this about? If you go back to the beginning of Luke 15, which precedes the three lost parables, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son. Before that, in the opening verses, what we read is, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So the last people named and identified prior to Jesus telling his parables are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Furthermore, when Jesus begins his third parable, he doesn't say there was a son who was lost. He says there was a man who had two sons. It is wrong to call this simply the parable of the prodigal son because he's not the only lost one and he's not the only reckless one in this parable. This is as much or more about the elder brother as it is about the younger brother. And it's problematic that for at least four centuries in the Western world, Christians and Christian churches have been characterizing sin in terms of the younger brother's behaviors. Now, much of what I'm about to share with you in the next 20 minutes or so is going to be, and some of you have heard me teach on this before, the vast majority of it I have absorbed from Tim Keller and the Prodigal God. Outside of the Bible itself, there has not been a single book in my entire life that has changed me and shaped me more than Keller's The Prodigal God. The first time I ever read it was my first year in ministry, and midway through the book, I had to lay down on a couch because I thought I was going to pass out. Because what he was saying described the first 20 years of my religious upbringing better than anything or anyone else ever had. And he points out that the parable is actually more about the elder brother than the younger brother. It's more for the benefit of the Pharisees and teachers of the law than it is for the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And he explains really why that is throughout the entire thing. The Pharisees relate not to the younger brother and his wild and immoral living. The Pharisees relate more to the elder brother. They believe that on the basis of their moral performance throughout their lives, they have indebted God to them. God owes them. See, these are individuals, they go to church regularly, they give large sums of money to the church, and they have done all of the traditions and regulations and restrictions immaculately and fastidiously, and they've obeyed it all. They believe through their moral performance, God is now indebted to them. They're offended, let's put it that way, that God's love could cover prostitutes, tax collectors, and younger brother types, okay? It's primarily about them. Let's look, it's three acts. We're gonna look at them one act at a time, okay? And just walk our way through the parable. First of all, act one is about the younger brother and a rejection of God as Lord, or what we would call the sin of self-indulgence. So the story opens right in the thick of the action. You have a younger brother who steps up to his father and demands his inheritance. Basically, in the ancient world, that was tantamount to saying, you are dead to me. I hate you. I wish you were dead. All I want, give me my inheritance that is owed to me as one of your sons so that I can go live my life. Just as shocking as the younger brother's insolence, however, is the father's patience and grace in like accommodating that kind of defiance. And this younger brother, just so we have the right characteristics of him, he's probably about 18 years old. He's not married. He very clearly is very poor at financial management. He has clear like lacks moral character in his wild, crazy sort of lifestyle. He's a disaster. He's a disaster in so many different ways. Now, he's destructive and he's a disaster, but actually you can be reckless, and if you're in the right structure, maybe it mitigates against the damages. If you are reckless and the structure around you is starting to fall apart, it's like doubly damaging. And the structure that's falling apart is in this particular land at the time, there was a severe famine. So the bottom is dropping out on civilization, and this man's destructive behaviors are now creating bigger consequences. And he has squandered all of his money on partying and drunkenness and drugs and prostitutes and all that stuff. He's out of money. He has to eat somehow. There's a famine, there's inflation, and he can't afford any food. So he has to get a job. And the only job that he can find, because he's not got no qualifications and no education, is he can go feed some pigs. Now, the degree to which you understand how Jewish people felt about pigs, those were the most disgusting of all possible creatures, the most unclean of creatures in the Jewish mind. And yet we're told he not only serves the pigs, but he longs to eat the carob pods that the pigs eat. In other words, he envies a pig, which in the Jewish mind is like, that is what rock bottom looks like, you know? And I'll tell you what, if this was just a moral, if this was just a parable that was a moral, which many ancient stories were, the story ends right there because the moral lesson has already been taught. Kids, don't disrespect your parents and don't mismanage the blessings that God has given you in your life. everybody go and live accordingly and you'll be fine, right? You could stop it right there. The problem with that is Jesus isn't primarily a Jewish moralist. He's a better teacher than that. He's a gospel teacher. And so he goes on and he says, well, this younger brother at some point, he comes to his senses when he hits rock bottom. Man, that phrase is, I gotta do a whole sermon just on that phrase. The younger brother came to his senses. It's echoing what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 when he talks about sin as insanity. It's an insanity that suppresses the truth and voluntarily violates your God-given design. Okay, so that's one way of thinking about sin. It's a suppression of truth by which you voluntarily violate your design. And what that also then means is the only way back to sanity is what we call repentance. If sin isn't insanity, the voyage back to sanity, the voyage back to God-given sensibility is the humbling process of repentance and turning to the Lord. Repentance is an act by which we sort of de-animalize ourselves from our basest instincts. Repentance guides you then to your true self. And sometimes that requires rock bottom, where you like bump your head and it finally breaks the spell that Satan has maybe had over us for a good chunk of our lives. Okay, so this younger brother, he, in a moment of clarity, he gains a newfound awareness of how undeservedly good his father was, not only to his family, but also actually he treated all of his workers really well. He's like, maybe, just maybe, you know, I don't have any delusion that he could welcome me back as a son, but maybe he could welcome me like to come work for him because he treats his workers really well. And that brings us to the second act. The son's plan of getting back to the father is he devises sort of like a threefold process. And he puts it like this. He says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I will set out and go back to my father, and I'm going to say to him, point one, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. That's one. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's two. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's three. Get it? He owns his sins. He acknowledges his lack of status with the father anymore. And he demonstrates a willingness to do penance in order to get any sort of blessing from the father moving forward. Okay? Owns his sins, acknowledges his loss of status, and is willing to work to get any sort of blessing from the father. That's his plan. Well, he goes on this long voyage back home. And as he's coming up from this long road back to the house, two very shocking things happen. One, the father sees him from a distance, and it's like, wait a second, how did he let the father know that he was coming home? No, he didn't tell him, he didn't send a messenger, that means the insinuation of Jesus' story is that the father must have been like looking out the window the entire time waiting for that son to come home. Like he's waiting and he's longing and he's craving desperately for his lost relationships to come on back. That's God the Father's attentiveness in our lives, okay? The other really shocking thing is that the father runs out to meet the son. This is very undignified in the ancient world. Men don't hike up their robes and bare their legs to chase after. That's not socially appropriate. It's arguably not socially appropriate today. I don't know how I feel about shorts on men, like adult men, but I don't love wearing shorts myself. But there's a level of distinction. You don't go into a job interview in shorts, right? You know what I'm saying? All right, maybe you feel differently about men's legs than I do, but it's totally inappropriate. It's appropriate to call this reckless. He doesn't care what the society thinks about him. He doesn't care what his servants think of him. He doesn't care what anybody thinks of him. The only thing he cares about is the love that he has for his lost son. And who cares what that looks like? He runs out and he embraces him. And remember what the son's plan was. The son was going, he had the threefold plan. I'm going to own my sin, I'm going to acknowledge my loss of status, and I'm going to say that I want to work my way back into some kind of blessing for my father. And so here's what he says. He says, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But, stop right there. You notice what happens. Immediately the father interrupts, and the father says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. In other words, did you catch what happened there? The father does not allow him to get to his third point. The first point was, I have sinned against heaven and against you. The second point is, I'm not worthy to be called your child. The third point, which is working his way back into the father's favor, the father says, uh-uh, you can't do that. You will not work your way into my love. I refuse to let you look at me as a boss. I refuse to see you as an employee. you are my child. If I love you, it's going to be because I choose to love you, not because you worked for it. Okay? Because the Father loves by grace. By the way, that's the whole deal with the sandals and the ring and the robe. All of that indicates that there's a familial relationship that has been restored here. And it's time for celebration, and they celebrate. They slaughter the fattened calf, which, by the way, would have been enough meat in the ancient world to serve the entire town. So this is everybody is in on this party. One thing, sometimes I just want to show you real quickly, like my devotional life. Sometimes some of you will tell me how your devotional lives tie into what we're like doing on the weekend occasionally. My devotional life recently had me in Deuteronomy. And I want to show you just a little nugget that jumped out at me as I'm, you know, preparing for this. I'll just read it real quick. In Deuteronomy 21, it says, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town. And they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and then be afraid. They will have a healthy fear of God. Now, the Pharisees all knew this. The teachers of the law all knew this point. So what Jesus is doing in this story, by having the father, you know, the son enters into the town, the father runs out to meet him practically at the edge of the town. What Jesus is suggesting in this story is if the elders of this town actually did what it says in Deuteronomy to do, and they went out and started throwing stones to kill this younger brother, this immoral younger brother, what would have happened? They would have hit the father that was embracing him. And what that means is God's grace is not only what welcomes us into his eternal family, but God's grace is also what shields us from any future harm in our lives eternally. Celebration begins, and that brings us to the final act. The elder brother, who is the embodiment and a symbol of the rejection of God as Savior, or the sin of self-righteousness. Real brief, a literary thing here. Okay, this isn't so much a language like Greek and Hebrew thing. It's actually more a literary concept. Good Bible scholars will note that what happens here in this third movement of the third parable is what in Latin it's referred to as an inclusio in literature. What it means is when you're trying to make a point and you make a repetition of something, like a repetition of the same phrase over and over, but then you add something new. Whatever the new material is the most important part of that particular third movement. So for instance, in the previous two stories, you had the parable of the lost sheep, you had the parable of the lost coin. Now you have the parable of this lost son. Everything up until this point in the story has mirrored from parable to parable. But what you have in verses 25 through 32 is completely new material. It's not related to the prior parables at all. And what the inclusio literary technique does is it tells you that is the purpose for why he's telling the third parable. This is the emphasis of the third parable. It is primarily about the elder brother. The parable is primarily about the waywardness, not of the younger son, but the waywardness of the elder brother who had been working hard all day out in the field. It's being taught to Pharisees who didn't relate at all with a younger brother and his wild and immoral living, and who actually are a little offended by the father's grace and generosity to him. Okay, so what happens in the story is the elder brother comes in from a long, hard day of work. He hears, you know, the dancing and celebration and music and like pandemonium back home. And he pulls over one of the servants. He says, what's going on? What's all the commotion about? And one of the servants says, well, it's your brother. It turns out he's alive. He came home. The father could not be more happy. He slaughtered the fattened calf. He's invited everybody in the city to this party. And it's the happiest day of his life. And the older brother is incensed, man. He is so angry. It's not just that he's angry, it's that he feels like everything that he's done in his life up until this moment, all the obedience, all the hard work, was practically worthless. Now, I'm going to show you just in dollars and cents what that looks like. Okay, so if you do just a little mental exercise here, let's say that the father's net worth had been $100. Okay, we're going to keep it real simple math. Father's net worth is $100. If he's got two sons, that means the way inheritance worked in the ancient world, The eldest brother receives a double portion inheritance. The reason for that is because he's now considered sort of like the man of the extended family, and therefore he has more responsibilities, and therefore he needs more resources to manage some of those responsibilities. So if it broke down like this, if the father was worth $100, when the father passed away, the inheritance to the elder brother would be $66 and change, and the inheritance to the younger brother would be $33 and change, okay? We already said the younger brother demanded his inheritance, and it was given to him. So he got his 33 bucks. He blew it on prostitutes and drugs and what, who knows what else, but he blew it all. He comes home. If and when the father dies, the net worth of the father is now 66 bucks and change. If and when the father dies, the inheritance goes to the elder brother, okay? What that also then means, it's still the $66 of the father to determine how he, it's still technically his until he dies. And therefore, when the younger brother comes home and the father decides to slaughter a fattened calf, which would have cost roughly a worker's year's annual wages, whose pocket is that fattened calf coming out of? That's the elder brother's money. You know, he's down to maybe 50 bucks. Who knows? In other words, in order for the younger brother to be welcomed back into the family, it's going to come at the cost of the elder brother. And he doesn't want that. He wants what he believes he is owed by his father for all of his obedience. Now, let me tell you, this is very, very practical for religious people. This has been very important in my life personally. I'll just give you one quick story. I think some of you have heard me say this before. When I was a sophomore in high school, I was obsessed with basketball. I went to a relatively small Christian high school. I played on, you know, all the teams and all that. Obsessed with basketball. In our Christian high school, we had chapel every day, and then on Tuesdays, we took up a mission offering in the mornings, okay? Tuesdays and Fridays also were game nights. So one Tuesday came along, and it's a chapel service, and it's a mission offering service. And what I typically did, what my typical behavior at that time was, I would take out my wallet, and I would go in, and I would grab like an obligatory single that I would put in for the mission offering, okay? That particular day, I opened up my wallet, and the only thing I could see was a 10. Now, I'll tell you what, I know it doesn't sound like a lot of money, 20 years worth of inflation, plus I'm 16 years old, that practically was like the deed to my house, like a $10 bill at that time, right? So like hand trembling, I went into my wallet to get the 10, and I put it in the offering plate. Now, that night, it just so happened that I played the best game that I had played all season. I don't know if I consciously made a correlation between the two, but I'll tell you what. Next week, fast forward 1 week, it's another Tuesday. It's another chapel service. It's another basketball game. It's another mission offering. And you want to guess what I did? That's right. I was dropping Hamiltons all over the place because I know how this game works now. That night, I didn't play well at all. And you know how I felt? I was so angry because God hadn't held up his end of the bargain. What was he even for? All the obedience, all the faithfulness, all the, like, I know this kid over here who's sleeping with his girlfriend and he plays much better than I do. Why have I even been obedient throughout my life? I was very angry. It took years for me to come to grips with the fact that I never actually gave an offering to missions. I only ever gave an offering to myself. It was a down payment, hopefully, on a good game or some other kinds of blessings in my life. It was always about me. It was never about the glory of God. In this particular story, what we learned then is the elder brother and the younger brother aren't all that different from one another. They like to think they're the exact opposites. They hate one another. But remember, the younger brother, he didn't actually love the father. All he wanted was the father's blessings. And he tried to get it from the father through his demands and through his defiance. But the elder brother didn't actually care about the father either. This is the happiest day of the father's life. And the elder brother is completely irate. He does not care about the father. He only cares about the blessings that that father might be able to give him. Now, he's admittedly more obedient than the younger brother, but he's trying to get the blessings from the father through his obedience, through his manipulation. They're not different at all. They're functionally in their hearts exactly the same. And what they do is they represent the twin ways that human beings reject Jesus as God. Some of us, let's just for simplicity's sake, we'll refer to it as the irreligious batch of us, sort of functionally reject Jesus as the Lord who gets to call all the shots in our life. And therefore, our sins tend to manifest themselves in sins of self-indulgence. Others of us will call us the hyper-religious types. We have a temptation to reject Jesus alone as Lord and Savior. In other words, our faithfulness, our good deeds, we think might be our contributions to our salvation or blessings. It's a rejection of Jesus alone and God's grace as Savior. And our sins tend to manifest themselves in sins of self-righteousness. Both sins of self-indulgence, the rejection of Jesus as Lord, and sins of self-righteousness, the rejection of Jesus alone as Savior, are things that can prohibit potentially people from staying outside of the banquet of the kingdom of God. Whether it's Jesus as Lord or Jesus as Savior, they're the two and twin and terrible ways to reject Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you, as he was with the younger brother, the father, when he reacts to the elder brother, do you notice how patient he is with him too? Like, he's not just favoring some or others. He doesn't just relate to the younger brother better than, no. Specifically, what we're told here is he goes out of the banquet. He puts a pause on the party. He goes out and he talks to the other brother and he says, my son, you are always with me and everything that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he now is found. And it's at that moment that the story just drops. It's a wild ending to the story for very specific reasons, because Jesus has made it abundantly clear that the younger brother is sort of equivalent of the tax collectors and the prostitutes that he had been eating with. And the elder brother very clearly is represented in the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And essentially what's going on here then is Jesus is looking the Pharisees in the eye, ending the story and saying, all right, what are you going to do? The prostitutes and tax collectors who have repented, they're right now inside the banquet. You currently, despite all your obedience, you're still standing outside the banquet. Are you going to humble yourself? Are you going to go inside? Are you going to repent? He looks the Pharisees in the eyes and asks them whether or not they actually desire a God who is a God of grace. The portion of Tim Keller's Prodigal God that actually, believe it or not, like all of that was great to me. The portion that actually knocked me down and where I was like, oh, I have to consider this, is when he starts talking about the applications for American Christian churches. And he says, something happened in the last 75 to 100 years whereby Americans and American Christians started to define sin only in terms of younger brother behaviors. We define Christianity in terms of like morality, and we define sin in terms of wild, immoral living. And then he goes on to say that, well, okay, just ask yourself, what kinds of people, what kinds of individuals are our churches, generally speaking, attracting? Are we attracting repentant prostitutes and tax collectors? Or are we, generally speaking, as churches, attracting buttoned up, hardworking, condescending, self-righteous individuals? And he says, if your congregation, if you only ever call your congregation to repentance over younger brother sins, what you're going to end up with is congregations that are full of elder brothers. And when you start to get to know who the elder brother in the story actually is, you start to understand why the younger brother wanted to run away from home in the first place. There are myriad reasons why there has been an exodus from Christian churches in the last 75 to 100 years in our country, but in my estimation, there is not a more significant one than that particular problem of not calling out elder brother sins of self-righteousness. Now, that leads us to the final idea here. The gospel of this text in general is seen in a father's patience and generosity and grace indiscriminately, not towards one son, but towards both the younger brother and the other brother. But the gospel, specifically the gospel proper, is actually seen a little bit more clearly in this, according to Tim Keller in The Prodigal God, and I think he's exactly right. He says where the gospel specifically in this text It's in the longing that you and I have created in us by this story for a better elder brother. We want deep down the elder brother to be better than what he is. Now, understand this biblical theme. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you get the story of Cain and Abel. Cain is the elder brother who kills his younger brother, and God comes and confronts him on that. And do you remember what Cain said? What? Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, yeah, that's exactly right. You are your brother's keeper. You're the elder brother. You're supposed to look out for your younger brother. Bear in mind also, in the two parables that lead up to this one, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, the primary difference then between those two parables and this one is in both of those parables, in all three parables, you have something very valuable that goes missing. In the first two parables, somebody goes out and looks for that valuable thing which was lost. But here we are in the third parable, no one goes looking for that younger brother. Shouldn't somebody be looking for the younger brother? Whose responsibility is it to go out and start looking for the younger brother? It's the elder brother's responsibility. Jesus is creating in his listeners a strong desire for somebody who will function as an actual good, healthy, loving elder brother. We need a brother who will come and find that which was lost. We need an elder brother who is willing to welcome us back into the family, even at enormous cost and sacrifice to himself. We need an elder brother who will do the Father's will, not because he's trying to get something out of the Father, but simply because he delights in the Father's happiness. Jesus himself is the true and real and ultimate elder brother in that case. Jesus Christ left his home in heaven to come and rescue his lost brothers and sisters. Jesus encouraged us to turn away from our wayward lives and return home to the Father's arms. Jesus paid the cost at the cross to pay for all of our sins so that we can go back to get into the banquet. And how did he do it? Look at the substitutionary love. Jesus didn't get a royal robe of adornment for himself. He got stripped naked so that we would get a robe of righteousness. Jesus did not get a fattened calf slaughtered for him so that everybody on earth would have a great party. Jesus became the sacrificial lamb who was slaughtered to take away the sins of the world. Jesus did not get a ring of honor placed upon his finger. Jesus got a crown of thorns plugged down onto his head. Why would you do something so insane? And the answer is always just crazy love. It's undeserved love. It's because he loves you that much. And he actually desires to share the inheritance that he has with you. And this is why the writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. He says, for this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Whatever sins you're guilty of, younger brother's sins of self-indulgence, elder brother's sins of self-righteousness, a combo platter of them both. Jesus went to the cross and paid the cost that deep down inside we all know we owe. And he did it because he simply loved us that much. So we get into the banquet. This is our third week. If you've been here 3 weeks in a row, this is our third week meditating on the banquet of God as Jesus has been doing. We talked about the narrow door to enter. We talked about the excuses that humans make for not entering. And today, most importantly, we talk about the price that was paid by our real and loving elder brother to welcome us in and welcome us home. And so we're just gonna close by asking God to tie it all together for us. Father, you are a God of overwhelming grace who invites us into the eternal banquet. Though we were lost, Jesus, our loving, protective, and real older brother came and found us. We know he's paid for us at unthinkable cost to himself. And by your Spirit, help us now follow in obedience. May this obedience never lead into self-righteousness or condescension, but only joyful, reciprocated love and gratitude. And may it all glorify your name. Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.